This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we've seen so far in our study of Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth, and everything was very good. He created man and woman, placed them in the Garden of Eden. And God said, look, everything in the garden is for you to partake of. Of every tree you can partake of, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was going to be consequences. In dying, they would die. They would not only die a physical death down the road as the death process began, but spiritually speaking, they're going to be separated from God. And we've seen that. We could just look at our lives now. You know, our lives as we get older, they go from order to disorder. They're wearing down. The things we could do when we're 18, we can't do now. Or we can do them, but then we'll pay for it. And that's just part of the curse. It's part of sin entering this world and the death process. The whole second law of thermodynamics. In our last study, we looked at the judgment that came upon man, upon woman, and upon Satan who tempted them. And as we read on, we looked at the genealogy of Cain, which is kind of interesting. Remember, Cain slew his brother Abel. Sin entered the world, yes, through Adam, but now that sin nature was passed down to his descendants like Cain. And the lineage of Cain, we only follow for a very brief period of time. And the reason is simple, it's cursed. The Messiah is not coming from the lineage of Cain. But why do we even have it there? What is so important that God has to tell us the lineage of Cain? Well, I think there's a good reason, because what the lineage of Cain shows us is a life of a person apart from God. And here's how it's played out. And we talked about it last time, but I think it will help lead us to what we're going to be looking at this evening. Cain equals acquisition. Enoch, dedicated. Irad, these are all the descendants of Cain. Fugitive or wild ass. Mahuliel, blot out that Yah is God, or wipe out the name of God. Methushael, they are dead who are of God. And Lamech, poor and lonely. And here's the point over this, and it's really interesting. What this tells us is an acquisition that is a dedicated fugitive or a wild ass who is trying to wipe out the name of God, saying they are dead who are of God, and the reality is they are poor or lonely. That is a pretty good description of someone who doesn't know the Lord. And again, this is going to kind of lead us into another descendant of Adam, Seth, all the way up to Noah. And there's great hope in that genealogy. In the genealogy of Cain, not so good. But we'll see tonight the other genealogy. So let's pick up reading in Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. So here in the book of Genesis, we see this phrase, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Where else in the Bible do we see this phrase spoken of? Well, it's interesting, in the first book of the New Testament, in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. One is the genealogy of the first Adam, the other is the genealogy of the last Adam. You see, the first Adam brought sin into this world and thus death. Paul spoke of it in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die. Now, if he just stopped there, that would not be very good. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. So the first Adam brought death into the world. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, brought us everlasting life. You know, Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, put it like this. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And you will see this played out as we go through Genesis chapter 5. It's really the story of mankind. It's a story of sin and death. Some 8 times we see the phrase, and he died, in this chapter. That's the first man, Adam. And without the last Adam, we would be dead and gone forever from God. But remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, and I love that, but God. That was us, but God steps in here, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we'll see in this chapter from the genealogy of Adam, the story of redemption. And it's an amazing one how God does this. Look at verse 3 here in Genesis 5. We're told this. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, this is interesting, and most people really don't pick up on it, but I think it's important. There's a difference from when Adam was created to when Seth came on the scene. Adam was made in what? In the likeness of God. In other words, without sin, he was perfect when he was created. He was a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. But then we come to Seth, and notice specifically what it says. We're told that Seth was created in the image of who? Oh, in the image of Adam. Why? Well, because that sin nature was passed down, and his spirit was dead to the things of God. So he wasn't created in the image of God, able to communicate with God, because his spirit was dead. You know, Paul in Romans 5:12 said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And sin not only entered the world through Adam, but it was passed down to all of us. Our spirit, the thing which communicates with God, is dead, and only as we're born again can we communicate with God. Our spirit is made alive again. And that comes through Jesus Christ. So everyone that's born into this world is a sinner and needs to be born again. Now, we're told that Adam had Seth when he was 130 years old. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, you know, I can't imagine having a kid at 63. 130, no. But they were healthier. They lived longer. And we have to understand, it doesn't mean that Adam and Eve didn't have other children at this time. But this is where the lineage is going to come from. This is the one we're going to focus on. We're told in Genesis 5:4, he begot even more sons and daughters after the birth of Seth. So we don't know how many, but Adam lived for 930 years and he died. And isn't that what God told him? In dying you shall die. The death process was going to begin the moment you sin, Adam. You're going to be separated from me. Your spirit's going to die. But your body, that second law of thermodynamics, is going to take over and everything is going to go from order to disorder. You're going to wear down and finally go back to the dust of the earth from which you were created. Now, as we read on here, we're going to kind of talk about what each name means. And we did that with the genealogy of Cain, and we saw the message God has for us, and I believe God has one here for us as well. And it's an important one. Adam means man. Seth means approved. Look at verse 6, and we're going to go through these kind of quickly. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enos or Enosh means subject to death. Look at verse 9. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan means sorrowful. Verse 12. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel means from the presence of God. Verse 15. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared means one comes down. Look at verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and he begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch means dedicated. Verse 21. Or verse, 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Now, let me stop there. That name means dying he shall send. Very interesting name, you know. Look at verse 23 as we continue talking about Enoch. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. Isn't that an interesting phrase? What does it mean? Well, I think they were in agreement. You know, we think that everyone at this time just loved and worshiped the Lord. Not so. We're going to see that as we get to chapter 6 of Genesis. But here was a man who loved God and walked with God. They were in agreement. That's what Amos 3:3 says. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? You can't, because you're going in different directions. And it was a walk by faith, trusting in God. Just like we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight, just trusting in the Lord. And like John said, John in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. In other words, you can't just walk in darkness and say, yeah, I'm in great fellowship with God. I'm doing in this sin and that sin. And no, you're not. You're a liar. You can't walk in darkness. It doesn't mean we don't fail, that we don't stumble. We do. But we have to get back. We have to focus back on the Lord. And then it says that God took Enoch. What does that mean? He went to be with the Lord. Well, that's the $100,000 question. There's a story of a little girl who is sharing the story of Enoch with her mom, trying to figure out how this all happened. You know, what happened to Enoch? And she said, Enoch took very long walks with God. And one day, as he was walking with God, he walked so far away that God said to Enoch, Enoch, it's too far for you to go back home. Come home with me. Oh, I love little kids, you know. That's a great story. But here was a man that was walking with the Lord in a very, very wicked world. And there may have been 6-7 billion people on the earth at this time. The population increased tremendously. And he didn't surrender to the wishes of this world. He didn't compromise. You know, I was working on a study today, and the idea was talking about compromise and looking at the life of Lot. And it was like, look at all that Lot compromised in his walk with God, and it was never enough for the world. They always wanted more. And it's a story where God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and the men and the boys, all of them from the city come, and the two angels are at Lot's house, and they want to know them carnally. And Lot's trying to protect them. He's even willing to give his daughters, which, you know, people try to say that was, you know, just a hospitable thing to do. Are you kidding me? That's your daughters. Don't give them. How could you do that? But we'll get to that when we get there. But the thing is, the angels blind all these perverted people, these men and boys, and they're still groping at the door to get inside to do their wickedness. They're never satisfied with how much Lot compromised. They always pushed them for more. Look at what they're doing for us. Oh, you don't accept homosexuality. You don't accept transgenderism. You're hateful. You're intolerant. No, we're not. We just don't accept it as a lifestyle. Do you accept pedophiles? They probably would tell you no at this point. Down the road, I don't know. So they're intolerant too. You see, we all have a standard to live by. What is our standard to live by? Our plumb line is the Word of God. It's pretty simple. It doesn't matter what I think or what I want to believe. What does God have to say? That's what I have to follow. It's interesting because in Hebrews 11:5, Paul talks about the faith of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, don't you want to live a life that pleases God? To have God say, you know, I'm really pleased with you. Well done, good and faithful servant, when we go to be with him. Absolutely. Now, it's interesting. Why did Enoch name his son Methuselah? I mean, it's kind of a cool name. I always wanted to name my kid Medulla Oblongata because I think that's a really cool name. But, you know, my wife wouldn't let me. But Methuselah, I think he got that from God because his name means dying he shall send. And in the year that Methuselah died, guess what came? The flood. Wow. In fact, Jude tells us that Enoch was a prophet. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's speaking of the second coming of the Messiah. You know, judgment was coming here, but he's talking about another judgment coming at the end of the age. Now, he didn't die. He was taken up to be with the Lord after walking with the Lord for 300 years. Where did he go? I am not going to be dogmatic about this because I'm not really positive on this one. Some say he went to Abraham's bosom before it was Abraham's bosom because Abraham's not around yet. It's Hades. It was separated by a division. Those that rejected the Lord were on one side and those on the other side were comforted. It's possible. I mean, there's good reason to believe that. Could he have just been taken up to be with the Lord like Elisha? It's possible. I mean, I don't know. But what about their sin? I mean, Jesus didn't die. How could that be? Well, the idea here, that was an exception possibly. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for men to die once and then comes the judgment. That's the rule. You die once and then comes the judgment. But there were those who were raised from the dead. There are those that will be caught up in the rapture. They're not going to die. So the rule is you're going to die once and then comes the judgment. So maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe, you know, it's an exception for Elijah and Enoch. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that, but let's read on. Look at here in chapter 5 of Genesis, verse 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech means to the poor and lowly. And remember, Methuselah is the longest living person in the Bible that's recorded, 969 years. Why? Well, think about it. When he died, what was coming? Well, the flood. Now, I don't know, you know, they knew what his name meant, right? Could you imagine every time he got sick? Oh, no, you know, take care of him. Give him some chicken noodle soup or whatever. I don't know. They took probably good care of Methuselah. But his life is the longest in the Bible, and it gives us a picture of what? God's grace. Wow. Judgment was coming, but what was God doing? He was patient. He was long-suffering. He was giving man every opportunity to repent before the flood came. You know, Peter said that in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is so gracious and merciful. I mean, we look at what's going on in the world today and we can't believe it. We are just blown away at the wickedness, immorality that's going on. How people are just flaunting their sin in the face of God, just like they did in Sodom. Just like they're, you know, going to be doing during the tribulation period as well. But here's the thing. God is so gracious, because I can tell you, when I see the things that are happening, I just want to toast them. I just want to get people, that's it, you're done. And guys, I'm giving you a chance. This is my grace. Don't pass it up. I'm giving you an opportunity. Man, what a gracious and merciful God we have. Look at verse 28 here in Genesis chapter 5. Lamech lived 182 years and he begot a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah's name means rest or comfort. Now you think, well, why did God devote pretty much this whole, well, really this whole chapter to these men who begot and begone or died? Well, because of what their names mean. Just like the descendants of Cain, what their names meant. This is what these names, as you put them together in a sentence, show us. The man approved to death, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down dedicated. Dying, he shall send to the poor and lonely rest and comfort. Is that what Jesus has come to do? It absolutely is. There's the gospel message to us thousands of years before Jesus came into this world, where God became flesh and dwelt among us. The world was going into darkness. We're going to see the depravity of it as we get to chapter 6, just like it is today. And thus, in the midst of the darkness, here's the good news. And what do we have? We have the good news in the midst of this darkness today. So keep that in mind. And here's the thing. If these genealogies are consecutive, and I believe they are, Seth died when Noah was 14 years old. Wow. And Methuselah was alive when the ark was built, and when he died, well, the flood came. So information was not passed on over and over and over again. There's just a few different people that this was passed down to. Well, look at verse 32 in Genesis 5. And Noah was 500 years old and begot, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So as we move into Genesis chapter 6, we're going to see the focus center upon this one family, Noah and his children. And you're going to see that things in this world are getting darker and darker. And God's going to do something about it. He's going to put an end to all that darkness. And he's preparing to pour out his judgment upon a world that is in rebellion to him. We're not that many generations down the road. And look at the rebellion that's going on against God. See how easy it can happen? You know, as far as I can tell, statistically speaking, the death rate is still one per person. 100% of us will die unless the rapture happens. But the good news is Jesus has taken the sting out of death. That's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The sting of death is gone. Why? Because to be absent from the body, we're to be present with the Lord. That is the good news. We have eternal life with him. And again, chapter 6, a very interesting chapter. Let's pick up in verse 1. Chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. This is one of those very, very controversial portions of Scripture. Why? Well, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men that are spoken of here? And there's really two main viewpoints. There may be others, but the main ones that stick out, I'll give you both of them, but I believe there's only one that the Scriptures support. And you may not agree with me, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But my challenge to you is to look at what's being said here and see what really makes sense. I think it's really kind of clear if you look at it. And the first view is kind of simple, probably the least, well, it is the least controversial. They believe that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain. Sounds good, right? But there are some problems. When you look at the lineage of Seth, were they all godly? No, they weren't. They were wicked. I mean, judgment's coming upon the whole world except for Noah and his sons, right? So they couldn't be that good if God's going to judge them. Something's wrong with that. And why were only the sons of Seth these believers and only the daughters of Cain the unbelievers? What about the daughters of Seth and the sons of Cain? I mean, what about them? I mean, it just doesn't fit. And why would people believe that marrying unbelievers would make God angry enough to wipe out almost all the earth's population except for 8 people? Again, that doesn't make sense to me. Now, some would like to say that in the New Testament, the term sons of God is used for believers. So why not here? And it is. That's true. But the term sons of God is never used in the Old Testament for believers. We do see it spoken of 3 times in the Old Testament, but not referring to believers. And I'll show you what I mean in a few minutes, who they speak of. But what about the arguments that speak of this being people, just human beings, this phrase that they take here, and they'll go to Luke 3:38 to support it. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, oh, the son of God. And the point here is that Adam was called the son of God. So it must be speaking of people, right? Well, think about what we talked about. Was Adam created in the image of God? Was Seth created in the image of God? No, he was created in the image of Adam. So no, that doesn't work. Why is Adam, and for that matter, angels called sons of God? Because they were created by God. And I think that's what Luke's speaking about. Well, why are we called sons of God then in the New Testament? I mean, those are great questions that we have to look at. Because we are a direct creation of God through the new birth. We're born again by the Spirit. We are a triune being now. Our spirit that once was dead is now alive, and we can communicate with God because we have been born again. I hope that makes sense. One more point showing that this could not be speaking of the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. Think about a believer and unbeliever getting married. Do they have some kind of bizarre offspring, demonic offspring? No. I mean, just go to the Old Testament. There were some very, very godly kings, right, that had some very wicked, wicked children. And there were some very wicked, wicked kings that had some very godly children. So again, it doesn't make sense when you look at it that way. And to say that this is speaking of the godly line of Seth, the sons of God, and the ungodly line of Cain, the daughters of men, I don't think the scriptures support it. And Warren Wiersbe, I love Warren Wiersbe, I appreciate him, but he holds the view of the godly line of Seth marrying the ungodly line of Cain, and wickedness was produced. Listen to what he said. I don't agree with it, but it's good to get his point out there. Some interpreters view Genesis 6, 1 through 7 as an invasion of fallen angels who cohabitated with women and produced a race of giants. But as interesting as the theory is, it creates more problems than it solves, not the least of which is the union of sexless spirit beings with flesh and blood humans. Even if such unions did occur, could there be offspring, and why would they be giants? And how did these giants, Nephilim, fallen ones, survive the flood? Or was there a second invasion of fallen angels after the flood? The term sons of God does refer to angels in Job 1:6 and 2:1 and 38:7, but these are unfallen angels faithfully serving God. And I don't know how unfallen angels, these are actually fallen angels, excuse me, no, these are unfallen angels. The ones here, I believe, in Genesis 6 are the unfallen ones, are the fallen ones. He goes on, even if fallen angels could make themselves appear in human bodies, why would they want to marry women and settle down on earth? It's a great question. Certainly their wives and neighbors would detect something different about them, and this would create problems. The thing is, when we get to further on in Genesis, when God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and the two angels go to Sodom, to Lot, they looked like men. They didn't realize they were angels, so that's not a good point. Furthermore, the emphasis in Genesis 6 is on the sin of man and not the rebellion of angels. The word man is used 9 times in verses 1 through 7, and God states clearly that the judgment was coming because of what humans had done, and God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Now, I don't agree with that. The phrase sons of God, Ben Elohim, refers to angels. And I believe in this case here, we're talking about fallen angels, demons. What's my support? Well, again, that these are angels, we can go to Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And it's interesting because the translators of the Hebrew scriptures, when they translated into the Septuagint version, into the Greek version, because the Jews weren't able to read the Hebrew scriptures back in 250 BC, they translated the phrase sons of God in Genesis 6:2, guess what? As angels. Well, they knew something, right? They knew that that word is speaking of angels. And I think many people don't want to believe it because it's like a bad horror movie, right? The demonic world cohabitating with the human world. How could that be? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that. Is there a problem with believing that these fallen angels cohabitated with women and have offspring? I don't think so. And I realize some will go to Matthew 22, verse 30, and say, look, angels can't have sex. They're sexless. That's not what the text says. It says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. It doesn't say that they're sexless. It doesn't say that they can have sex. They just say that they're not married. This is dealing with marriage. Henry Morris put it like this. He said, when Jesus said that the angels in heaven do not marry, this does not necessarily mean that those who have been cast out of heaven were incapable of doing so. And isn't it interesting, when you read of angels in the scripture, what is their description? It's always in the masculine, he. They're always described as men. That's why they're called the sons of God. And these are the fallen angels. And it's interesting because, again, Jude, in verses 6 and 7 of Jude, gives us some insight about what's going on here. He says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude tells us these, first of all, that these fallen angels are chained. Now, that's an interesting point. Are all demons chained? Well, no, they're still working in this world today. So this is a specific group of angels that are chained in Tartarus, Peter tells us, for a certain day, the day when God pours out the fifth trumpet judgment and these demonic locusts are released from the bottomless pit. We see that in Revelation chapter 9. So I believe these fallen angels cohabitated with women, produced giants or the fallen ones. And, you know, when Jude talks about Sodom and Gomorrah going after strange flesh, he's talking about homosexuality. The natural order of things is men and women, husband and wife. This was strange flesh. Men were going after men in a sexual relationship. And that means they left the boundaries that God has set. We see that in the world today. What did these angels do? They went after strange flesh too. Jude links the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah going after strange flesh, leaving the boundaries that God has set, to that which happened with these fallen angels. They left the boundaries that God set. They weren't to marry or have sexual relations, but these fallen ones did. They left their proper domain. And that word strange flesh in the Greek, it means that they went after something that was not natural to fulfill their lustful desires, to satisfy the flesh. I like how the Living Bible puts these verses here in Genesis 6, 1 and 2. Now, a population explosion took place upon the earth. It was at this time that beings from the spirit world looked upon the beautiful earth women and took any they desired to be their wives. I think that's the correct way to look at it. Now, why? What's the whole point of this, right? I mean, it just seems kind of weird. Why at this time did they do this? What did God tell Adam and Eve? That through the seed of the woman, salvation would come to man and death to Satan. So what does Satan do to get rid of this lineage? Gets Cain to murder his brother Abel. But God's plan wasn't going to be through Cain. It wasn't going to be through Abel. It was going to be through Seth. And I think right here, he's polluting the genetic pool or making it so the Messiah couldn't be born. And he came very close to succeeding. Boyce said the Savior could not be born of a demon-possessed mother. So if Satan could succeed in infecting the entire race, the deliverer could not come. I agree with that. Now, I realize it's controversial. Some may not. That's okay. I just want you to look at the evidence and see. It just doesn't make sense to be, you know, the godly line of Seth being human. Why would that produce these creatures, and why would that bring the judgment of God? It doesn't make sense to me. Look at verse 3 here in Genesis 6. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Again, we've talked about this, but God is so patient. He is so long-suffering. But there comes a point where he's going to judge sinful man. But he's waiting another 120 years here before he pours out his judgment. 120 years to repent and get right with God. Now, from when these words were spoken until the flood came upon the land, I believe it was 120 years when Noah was building the ark. You know, I look again at the days we're living in. I think judgment is getting close. I think the long-suffering of God is coming to an end, and God is going to judge this very wicked world. You know, let me give you an example. The religious leaders of Jesus' day saw the miracles that he did, but they would not believe. It's like people today, right? And they kept hardening their hearts and hardening their hearts till they reached the point they could not believe. That's what Jesus called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit doing in the world? He's drawing people to Jesus. So they would not believe, and they kept hardening their hearts, and they could not believe, and they had passed that point of no return. We see in John 12, verses 39 through 40, therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. Yeah, they could not believe any longer. These religious leaders had passed that point of no return. And we're told that there were giants. It's the word Nephilim. It basically means fallen ones. You know, we think of giants, were they big people? They could have been, but they're fallen ones, okay? An unnatural offspring that was produced by these fallen angels and the daughters of men. And we also see that they were around after the flood, but not on the scale that we see here in Genesis chapter 6. The whole world was corrupted except for Noah and his family, as we're going to see. And it's interesting because, you know, we see Goliath and his brothers, a group called Anakim and Emim, people that lived in the land of Canaan. What did God tell Joshua and the children of Israel to do? To wipe them out totally. maybe that's one of the reasons. Wipe out the Canaanites completely. These fallen ones are among them. We don't know. It's possible. They were very wicked people. God gave them 400 years to repent, and they didn't, and thus judgment was coming upon them. And God gave the land to the children of Israel. Now, all this demonic activity going on in the days of Noah, right? Do we see any of that today? Oh, yeah, we see a lot of demonic activity going on today. You know, you look at some of the atrocities that people are doing, and it's only God. I mean, they have to be demon-possessed. There's no way you could do those things. But listen to what we're told here in Genesis 6, starting in verse 5, how bad it is. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent or thought he thought all the day of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. You know, we complain a lot about how wicked our world is today, right? But is it any different than it was in Genesis here? I don't think so. And we may be even a little better at this point. I don't know. But it will get worse. Imagine the depravity of man as his thoughts are wicked throughout the day. Again, some 7 billion or more people on the earth at this point, and their thoughts are evil continually. Now, it's interesting because if you go fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus takes what's going on here in Genesis, and you know what he does? He applies it to the last day's judgment. Listen to what he said in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. So, but as in the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Again, we're told here in Genesis, they were filled with wickedness, but life went on. And that's what's going on. People are going to do all kinds of wicked things, immoral things, but life is just going to go on. You know, they're going to be marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking. It's just as life goes on. But boy, judgment is going to come. And when the tribulation period starts, look out. Now, what do we see here in Genesis that we're seeing today? Well, there was a population explosion. What do we see today in the world? There's a huge population. We may be very close to where the world was prior to the flood in number of people. There was sexual perversion that permeated the world, Genesis 6:2. Do we see that today? Oh my gosh, I don't even want to talk about it. There was heavy demonic activity in the world, Genesis 6:2. Man's heart was continually evil, Genesis 6:5. And there was widespread corruption and violence, Genesis 6:11. We see that. I mean, we saw it with the riots a few years ago, right? Burning down buildings, you know, destroying property. They didn't see anything wrong with it. They were doing what was right. And I remember I was watching a Wisconsin Badgers football game. And, you know, I like watching college football, and I'm watching it. And they have, how they have these reporters, and they're doing little side comments about things. Here was this woman reporter talking about Madison, and they show all these destroyed buildings, but all this graffiti on them. And she had the nerve to go, isn't it wonderful how they all came together? I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Do you understand the destruction that they brought to that city? Many of those businesses will never be around. But again, widespread corruption and violence. That's what we see. Yeah, God is patient. He's long-suffering. He wants people to come to him. But remember that his spirit's not going to strive with man forever. He's going to judge the world for their wickedness. You know, that's what the tribulation period, one of the things it's all about. Christ is coming to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. The other thing that the tribulation period is about is who? The Jews. he's going to be drawing them back and the nation will get saved. Does that mean every Jew will get saved? No, but the nation as a whole. I believe it happens when they go to Petra, as the Antichrist goes into the Holy Holies, demands to be worshipped as God. And Jesus in Matthew said, you flee to the mountains. And I believe they go to the rock city of Petra in Basra, where they're protected for 3.5 years. And I believe it's there they petition the Lord, because Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And where does Jesus go? After the battle of Armageddon is to Basra, and his clothes are stained with blood as he destroys this wicked army. He goes to Basra, right? Because the Jews are there. So it's dealing with a Christ-rejecting world, and it's dealing with the Jews. And are many Gentiles also saved? Yeah, I believe millions upon millions get saved, as we see in the book of Revelation. And here's another thing that people like to jump all over. God was sorry that he made man. It almost seems like he didn't know. Oh, you know what? If I would have known this, I would have never done it. No, God is all-knowing. You know, Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. I think he's just grieved in his heart at the wickedness of man. But his love for mankind is incredible, because Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. So God already knew what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to have to become flesh, dwell among us, and go to the cross of Calvary to save us. So God knows all things. But boy, what we see here, what we see in Revelation, is God is going to pour out his wrath upon a world that is in rebellion against him. And it's not that God flies off the handle and loses his temper. I mean, look at how long-suffering he is here. It's a righteous judgment. The land needed to be cleaned here in Genesis, but who's going to carry on the race if God wipes mankind out, everything that lived? Where would the seed come from in the midst of all this evil? Well, we're told. Verse 8 of Genesis 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Notice what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say Noah earned grace or worked for grace. What did he do? He found grace. You see, grace is unmerited favor. The favor of God upon us, giving to us what we don't deserve. Did Noah deserve to be saved? No. But it was the grace of God. Sin filled the world, but grace abounded even more. And it's a free gift. You can't add to grace, because you can't add to anything that's perfect. You know, Paul talked about it. If you add works to grace, then it's no longer grace, it's works. And if it's works, if you work your way into heaven, then God owes you heaven. Now, I guarantee you, none of us does God owe heaven to. We all deserve death, but God says, I am graciously giving you life that is found in my son, Jesus Christ. It was interesting, many, many years ago, C.S. Lewis got caught in a traffic jam in London, and he couldn't get to this religious symposium. And it was all these really powerful religious leaders. They all gathered together. He didn't show up, and so they just began without him. And the first question that they put forth was, what is unique about Christianity? It was a great question. The Buddhist, Muslim, Jew, Taoist discussed it, and they couldn't arrive at a good answer. But here comes C.S. Lewis. He comes into the room, and the moderator said to him, Dr. Lewis, tell us what is unique to Christianity. And he said, that's simple. It's grace. Why? Why is that so special? Because every religion of the world has a works-based salvation. You have to be good enough. You have to do this. Don't do that to get into heaven. God says, you're already bad. You can't be good enough. I'm going to make you clean. Huge difference. You know, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Was Noah sinless? Absolutely not. Why? Because he inherited the sin nature from Adam. And I don't know, you know, maybe when he hit his thumb when he was working on the ark, who knows what he said? I don't know. He wasn't a perfect man, but he found grace. And isn't it interesting what Paul said in Hebrews 4:16? He said, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He didn't say, let us boldly come to the throne of the law. Why? Because we'd be guilty. I mean, think about it. What does the law say? You broke the law, you are guilty. I don't really need to go to the throne of the law. I need to go to the throne of grace where God gives me what I don't deserve. I think that Noah was a good man, not a perfect man, but I think there's something else here. I don't think he was corrupted with the fallen angels infecting his gene pool. We're told that he was perfect in his generations or pure in his genetic profile. The word perfect comes from a Hebrew root that means uncontaminated. Now, you could take it any way you want, but I tend to take it to the extreme and go, well, yeah. His lineage was clean. It was perfect. Maybe the only ones, it seems, not contaminated by this demonic inbreeding. The flood was coming upon the contaminated. And Peter, 2 Peter 2:5, tells us of Noah, that he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on a world of the ungodly. I like that. You know, we don't think Noah being a preacher. We think of him building a boat. But his whole life was a testimony of God. What are you doing, Noah? I'm building a boat. Flood's coming. He was testifying of the coming judgment to awaken people out of their sin. And I think that's for us today, isn't it? Well, I'm not a preacher. Well, we're all, in a sense, preachers. We're bringing forth the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that's in darkness. I think it's really probably the most important thing we can do in the days we're living in. But we've developed a Christianity today where Christians become consumers. And they want to be fed, give me this, give me that, I'll take this, I'll take that. And then when all that stuff is gone, it's time to move on to the next church and be a consumer. But that's not what we are. You know, in a football game, I don't know, how many people are on a field? I don't know, what is it, 16? I don't know. And how many people are in the stand? 50,000? 75,000 are in the stands watching all these people work? Yeah, that's kind of how Christianity has become. And it's got to be the other way around because we're all part of the body of Christ and we all have different functions within the body of Christ. Demonic activity increasing? Yeah, I think we're seeing it. I don't know if you've heard of transhumanism, you know, combining humans with computers, eliminating diseases by various means, gene altering. It's kind of like what happened in the days of Noah, gene altering, right? It's interesting. Transhumanist Mark Pesky states that he believes that transhumanism will allow us to become as gods. Wow, it kind of sounds like the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? We're going to be like gods. We're going to reach up and, yeah, whatever. One participant stated at a recent conference about transhumanism and religion, transhumanism is a thrust towards transcendence. Wow. So yeah, that's what this world is working towards. But yet, like Noah, we're to be preachers of righteousness. How did he do it? He walked with God, right? He spent time with the Lord, followed what the Lord desired of him. You know, can you imagine trying to build a boat that you've never built before? God gave him the plans. How did that happen? He was in fellowship with God. God directed his life. And the same is true with us. We're saved by grace. We don't have to do good works to be saved, not at all. But we get to. And I don't know about you, but I know my ability. I know my intellect. And I am so thankful that God is gracious and has allowed me to be pastor for these 27 years plus. He's given each one of you gifts to be used for his glory. So tonight, in our studies, we've seen two men walk with God. Enoch walked with God. He was taken up to be with the Lord and before God poured out his judgment upon an ungodly world. And Enoch, I believe, is a type of the church who will be taken up to be with the Lord prior to the pouring out of his wrath during the 7-year tribulation period. Some go, well, who's Noah then? I think he's the faithful Jewish remnant that will go through the tribulation period and God will see them through this storm of judgment. We also see three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they will play a role in propagating the human race after the flood. And that's what we're going to pick up next time, Genesis chapter 6. But let me close with this, two different pictures. Genesis 6:11, we're told, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Oh yeah, that's like the news today, what we get. Not a pretty picture, but it's the facts. Man turned from God, gene pool was corrupted, the end result, violence filled the land. And I think that's where we are today. But again, let's read what it's also said in Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, as dark as things get, people can come to the light of Jesus Christ and find grace. And for believers, as bad as it gets, we can find grace in Jesus. We got to keep our eyes focused upon that. Don't lose sight that in the midst of judgment, we see God's grace extended to Noah and his family. And what God promised, salvation through the seed of the woman, is going to come to pass in spite of Satan's attempts to prevent it. And God always has his faithful remnant. Even if it's just 8 people, as we see here tonight and we'll look at next time in Genesis, that will be spared the judgment of God. And it's all the grace of God. He's an amazing God, and his love for us is so great. He's so patient and long-suffering, but I think that patience and long-suffering is coming to an end, and judgment is about to fall. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God, that you give us plenty of warnings of what's coming. And we see the handwriting on the wall, you might say. We know that you are going to pour your wrath out upon a Christ-rejecting world. But Lord, before that day comes, help us to bring as many people into the kingdom of God as we can. We don't want to see anyone entering into the tribulation period or being separated from you for eternity. Give us a boldness like we never had before. Empower us by your Spirit to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.